anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
I've been away for the summer, and this is your first week back. Lovely to have you back here. It's my second week back, and it's great to be here again. Let me pray before we open up Psalm 4 together. Heavenly Father, thank you that all scripture is God-breathed. It comes from you. It's given out by you, and it's your very words. And we stand amazed that we have your words here for us to be able to read. And even more amazed that the words we read, you enliven into our hearts and our minds by the work of your Holy Spirit. That we have the work of the author going on in us. So please, Father, help us to hear your voice this morning. And please help us to be confident that you're speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do have Psalm 4 open on page 544. We will be referring to it all the way through, as you'd fully expect. Here's a question for you, though, as you're finding it again or picking your Bibles up. What keeps you awake at night? Very little, says somebody. For me last night, there was a little bit of a party going on somewhere. Thankfully, it wasn't very warm, so you only heard it when they opened the door, and then it wasn't so bad when they closed the door again. But what keeps you awake at night? Perhaps it's the news headlines that play on your mind. Don't know about you, but when we were in the height of COVID, I hated listening to the news. Some of us hate listening to the news all the time anyway. What plays in your mind? Maybe it's something in your personal life. Maybe it's phone call after that test at the doctor's, or maybe it's when the bank statement comes through the door and you think, oh, or maybe it's relationship issues, or maybe it's those exam results you didn't get, or maybe it's those exam results you did get and now there's something more to move on to. What keeps you awake at night? Well, the writer of our psalm is ancient Israel's greatest king, King David. And he ruled over God's people for about 40 years, approximately 1,000 years before Jesus. So 3,000 years ago or so, he was on the throne of Israel. God's people, God's king over God's people in God's lands. And as he writes the psalm, David is being kept awake at night. Look with me at verse 1 and then verse 8, and let's compare them. Verse 1, give me relief from my distress. And when you've answered all the prayers that I've got, going to write down in the next few verses, verse 8, in peace I will lie down and sleep. He's not at peace, he's in distress. He's not sleeping well, he's being kept awake at night. And what is it that's causing this distress and keeping him awake? Well, verse 6, I think, gives us a clue. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? And reading between the lines of verse 7, I think it's pretty clear that this lack of prosperity is being caused by a bad harvest. Lord, give the people a good harvest. Then I, as their king, will be filled with joy and will be able to sleep peacefully, praise David. As king of Israel, the prosperity of the people was his responsibility. When the harvest fails, and it's not fruitful, then the people don't prosper, and it's on the king to sort it out. And David's distressed by this, lying awake at night. Of course, none of us ever have or ever will have that kind of responsibility weighing on our shoulders, will we? I don't think we are blessed with royalty here in any way. We're not going to have that. So as we explore the psalm, and as we apply it to ourselves, as we plumb it for the things that are for us, plumb it, not plummet, then we have to be careful, don't we? You see, we live this side of Jesus, who makes all the difference to how we understand and apply the Old Testament to ourselves. So we need to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. We'll see that the ideas of king, of harvest, of fruitfulness, and of prosperity do carry over to the New Testament, but they're really quite different in the way that we apply them to ourselves. It's like the Old Testament is a shadow of what's to come. So they all have a different application for us today. And we'll see how that is as we work through the psalm together. And to help us to work through the psalm, I've got three sections for us. That's four, that's three. Number one, verse 1 and 2, pray for a fruitful harvest. Verses 3 to 5, 7 steps to increased fruitfulness. And then verses 8 and 9, the joy of renewed fruitfulness, of a grown harvest. So first then, verses 1 and 2, pray for a fruitful harvest. And this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. So don't worry if we've been going on for a while. By the time we get to verse 3, we're okay. Now, even though David's been kept awake at night, he knows that God can and will help him. Because he knows that God can and will listen to his prayer. Therefore, he cries out to God in a fourfold dependent prayer. Did you spot the fourfoldness of verse 1? Here we go. Answer me, that's number one, when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Answer me and hear my prayer at the beginning of the end of this verse. They bracket it. David's supremely confident that God will hear him and answer him. Why? Because God is the righteous God. He's the God who sticks by everything he's ever promised and said. He's always promised to hear his people's prayers, and so he will. He's always promised to act in accordance with his loving and just character, and he will. And so the central two lines of David's prayer ask for relief and mercy, humbly but confidently. He knows that God has promised that the land will be fruitful if the people obey his commands and trust him. God promised that way back in Deuteronomy, and that promise stands in David's time. And so David obeys God's command to depend on him, and he trusts him to solve the problem of the poor harvest and the land's resultant fruitlessness and the people's poverty and their lack of prosperity. Now, of course, David could have forgotten, couldn't he? He could have not had confidence in God, either by forgetting just how loving and how kind God is, or by not realizing that God never fails to do the best thing for his people. And that would have led him to be a bit Victor Meldrew-ish, wouldn't it? Do you remember Victor Meldrew? I don't believe it. I'm sure somebody else could do a better impression of him than that. David could have thought somehow that the stars were lined up against him and against God's people, that they were beholden to fate. Is that ever you? Do you ever think, oh, I can't believe what's going on? It's just typical, isn't it? These things happen. Do you ever get a bit fatalistic about things? I don't think people do it so much now, but you find yourself going, oh, touch wood, that won't happen again. It's really easy, isn't it, to slip into that fatalistic view of thinking that just everything is just not going right because it's not going right. Just how it is. That can be me sometimes as well. I find myself thinking that and thinking, oh, come on, don't think that way, John. That's not right, is it? And there's an equal opposite to that, isn't there? And that's the equal opposite of being fixers. We often get it in politics. In the recent general election, all of the political parties promised that they would all fix all of our problems within 1 day, 5 days, 100 days, 5 years. two terms, whatever, they were all going to fix it for us, weren't they? Does anybody remember Barack Obama's slogan from when he was first elected President of the United States of America? Can we fix it? Yes, we can. We can do it. We humans think that we are the ultimate problem solvers, the ultimate fixers, don't we? We see trouble, many of us see trouble, and we're confident in ourselves to be able to sort it out, to meet it head on, and to fix it. Are you a fixer? I think all of us are sometimes, aren't we? I'll deal with it. I'll get it done. A bit like David saying, well, I'm going to go out into the fields and water the whole of Israel with my can. It's not going to help, is it? David trusted in God. The same God we have, in whom we can also trust. We're not beholden to fate. We don't believe in karma. But neither ought we have confidence in ourselves as the supreme fixers of everything, or even in another person as a supreme fixer. And David castigates the people, doesn't he? Pulls them up by saying, don't trust in other things. Trust in God. Now, David was king of Israel, of God's people. And the people lived in that physical land that God had given them. And so blessing for them was physical blessing with good harvests, physical prosperity, if they were obedient to him in the land. But Jesus does something amazing with the idea of fruitfulness. Here he is in John chapter 15. It's come up on the screen there, but do have a look at this later on at home yourself if you want to. Jesus says, I am the vine, you, talking to his disciples, are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And in Galatians, as you'll have found out last term, the Apostle Paul talked about a fruitful Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and every child's favourite, self-control. So, a fruitful Christian is one who is staying connected to Jesus by remaining in him through his word, through the Bible that we've got in our hands now. And through the Bible, remaining in them, the words of the scriptures being in them, living their lives by what the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and chapter 13 and so on. And the evidence of fruitfulness is seen in their lives, isn't it? Fruitfulness is a Christian life lived obediently by someone holding firmly to Jesus. And again, the idea of harvest is revolutionized by Jesus. Here he is in Matthew's gospel. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, and the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into the harvest field." The harvest, you see, this side of the cross is a harvest of people rather than of crops. People looking for and being found by the shepherd through the ministry of the local church, Jesus' disciples, his followers. A church's plentiful harvest is evidenced by people becoming Christians through its ministry. And so prosperity for Christians is measured in spiritual terms, isn't it? Are we remaining in Jesus through his words and living God's way? Are we seeing new people putting their trust in Jesus through the ministry of our church family. If we are, and praise God, we are seeing lots of that evidence here, aren't we? Then keep on praising God. Yeah, but if we're struggling in our own spiritual life, which all of us are going to do at some point, aren't we? And all of us need to grow in our spiritual life, in our maturity as Christians. And if we want to see more, a greater harvest, then what do? Well, first of all, obviously, we pray like David prayed. But secondly, verses 3 to 5, some more practical things to do or to change our minds about. Seven steps to increased fruitfulness. So here's the first one. Verse 3, know that God's faithful servant has been set aside by God for his purpose. Now, David's writing about himself at that point. Himself as God's chosen king over God's people. He's God's rightful king. And through his good leadership, the people relate to God and are blessed. But remember that David prefigures Jesus. He's the Old Testament shadow of the greater reality of Jesus, who's better and better. And so we're being called here to know Jesus better and better. Maybe for some of us here, that would be getting to know him for the first time. But if that's not the case, then for all of us, getting to know him better and better day by day, isn't it? Fill your hearts and minds with truths about him by reading about him in the Bible. That's where we find out about Jesus. Meditating on what you read, praying about it, talking to God about what you read about him in the Bible. Maybe chatting it through with one or two others, or maybe getting back into a growth group, or perhaps for the first time joining a growth group. Step one. Step two, tremble. Tremble in awe that we have this remarkable access to God through Christ. Amazing, isn't it? The people in Israel related to God through their king, David. We relate to God through God the Son himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremble. Third, don't sin. We mustn't mess with God. We mustn't presume on his mercy. And we're called to live his way in his world. And we find throughout the pages of the Bible how we should live. And to live any other way is sinning, isn't it? Don't sin. But when we do sin, when we do mess up, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So when we do mess up, he calls us back to repentance and back to himself. He's waiting for us to return. And Jesus, through his death on the cross, has made a way for us. So fourthly, then, we're to search our hearts when we're lying on our beds awake at night. Use that time fruitfully. If you find yourself awake at night, like David was, use it usefully. Search your heart. Give yourself back to God. Fifthly, be silent. We need to listen to God rather than to fill the airwaves with our own thoughts and words. My gran used to say to me, and this won't surprise you at all, John, you have one mouth but two ears, so shush. It's when we carefully listen to what God says God says in the Bible, through personal reading, through being part of a small group, or whatever, and through meditating on it, that's when we hear his voice. That's when we listen. So listen. Listen carefully to the counsel of older Christians. I don't mean somebody who is physically longer in the tooth necessarily, but to a more mature Christian. Take their wise counsel. Sixthly, David calls the people to offer the sacrifice. Now, they offered animal sacrifices at the temple, but the ultimate sacrifice was made by Jesus himself when he willingly gave himself up on the cross for our sin, for the sin of his people, those who trust in him. And the letter to the Romans in the New Testament tells us to offer ourselves back to him as a living sacrifice, in response to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, offering yourselves as a living sacrifice. And seventh, trust in the Lord. That's like a summary of the whole lot, isn't it? Keep trusting in him to make you more fruitful, to make our church more harvestful, if that's a word. If we'll do that, then surely our fruitfulness and our harvest will indeed increase. So pray for a fruitful harvest. Seven steps to increased fruitfulness. Finally, verses 6 to 8, the joy of renewed fruitfulness. When God replenishes Israel's harvest and the people prosper, then David will be joyful again at the end of the psalm. And he and all God's people can rest easy, at peace in God's care. And that resting in God pleases God. What pleases him today? Well, the same thing. What brings joy to the heart of his people? Well, it's a harvest of people. It's a harvest of new believers. Hello, you know who you are. There are some amongst us today who are new believers. And we're overjoyed that you've been brought into the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a great thing. You're part of our church family that Jeremy was talking about earlier. What else brings joy to our hearts and joy to Jesus? Well, it's fruitfulness, isn't it? People living wholeheartedly for him and growing in their trust for him and service of him day by day. So let me ask again, what's keeping you awake at night? Is it the stuff of the world? Is it the stuff in your life? Well, know that you can rest in God. But is it the same thing in New Testament eyes that was keeping David awake? Maybe a lack of fruitfulness in your own Christian life, and you're worried about it. Or maybe it's looking into our community and seeing such a big harvest and not enough workers. If it's those things, pray like David prayed. Take those seven steps to fruitfulness in your own life, but also let's do that as a church. And let's experience the joy of greater fruitfulness and a bigger harvest. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you for your kindness to us. We praise you that you long for us to be fruitful people who are a big harvest for you. So, Father, we do pray that we would trust in you for all we need for those things. And we praise you that you are all we need. So please save us from being fixers. Please save us from being worriers. And please cause us to dependently trust in you. Amen.